Recall what we said last week. We said, show us someone who is great, and we will show you someone who has learned to embrace their ordinary, dreary, mundane, cars in the shop again kind of week. The toilet is clogged again kind of week. We're barely eking by financially again kind of week. In other words, when we look back on our week, whatever that week is, whatever we feel about it, maybe we look back on 2019 and it's been the worst year of our lives. Nevertheless, people who are great, they learn to look at those years. They learn to look at those weeks, and they see them as places where God tends to work his greatest works. We may be thankful that the year is over, and yet we know deep down in our bones that therein is God. He's sovereign there. God is able. Yes, he's able to work all things together for good, even in 2019. Even in that terrible week that you went through. Great people, they become great because they embrace the dreary. They embrace the ordinary as that place where God works his greatest works. Now, recall, we looked at Jesus. Jesus spends his 30 ordinary, unspectacular, unglamorous, non-supernatural years, 3 decades, where? In a rundown mobile home park in a city with a population of about 50 to 100 people. You know that gas station town on your way to Montana in the middle of nowhere where you gas up and you get out as fast as you can and you thank God that you don't live there? That was Nazareth. Jesus chose to live 3 decades in obscurity in that particular place. People said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And there was the resounding no among those in the Mediterranean world. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, it turns out the best thing came out of Nazareth. The Messiah came out of Nazareth. And as we saw last week, those 3 decades that Jesus lived in obscurity were not irrelevant to his 3 years in his public ministry. They were not detached from what he did on the cross. In fact, they had everything to do with those 3 years and with his cross. I would even say they were the power behind those things. I would say that those 30 years are what gave the cross and his blood the value and the power that it has to save you. As he sympathizes with us for 30 years as a merciful high priest, as he becomes just like us in every way, as we saw in Hebrews 2:17. Without those 30 years, those 3 years would not have been what they were. So that was last week. And if you're interested in knowing more about that, you can listen to last week's message. Now, it occurred to me this week, processing that reality, that if it is true that people become great because of despised places and circumstances and seasons in life, that people can become great precisely because of those things, then it's also true that those great people, having become great, can turn around and take those despised places and make them desirable places. Can take those obscure places and make them precious places. Like Nazareth. Is Nazareth a despised place now? Of course not. My wife and I, we will be making a trip to Israel this April for Holy Week. And we can't wait. This is our first time there. And in one of the trips, we spend a day where? In Nazareth. Why do 10,000 people, more, tens of thousands of people, make their way across the globe in order to go to this particular town? Why will it be that our hearts will melt when we walk through Nazareth and tears will stream down our cheeks when we are in Nazareth? And that's because a great person made it great. Jesus was there. Now, we know this principle in other places in life, don't we? Did you know that Napoleon Bonaparte's nasty, gross, grimy toothbrush, you know, the one that he put in his filthy mouth, do you know that that sold, I think, in the last decade for $21,000. Someone actually bought his nasty toothbrush for $21,000. A set of golf clubs belonging to JFK sold for $772,000. A Volkswagen previously registered to Pope Benedict XVI when he was a cardinal went for $277,000. Why is it, and I know this is a horrible example, but it serves the illustration, why is it that Britney Spears chewed up chewing gum that she spat on the ground and someone picked up and put up for auction? Why did it sell for $300? And the answer is, well, there's nothing to the gum. There's nothing to the toothbrush. There's nothing intrinsically great about the golf clubs. It's about the connection to the person. What a powerful lesson for our faith. Where do you get significance from this morning? Where do you find your identity? And the Bible would tell you this morning that it's not found in anything that you do or anything that you are. It's found in your connection to a person, to a celebrity. It's found in a relationship with the celebrity Jesus. Therein lies meaning. Therein lies significance for your life. Paul says it like this: we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're a bunch of cracked pots, and the pottery itself is nothing. What's something is the treasure that you have, and that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in that, there's so much hope, because what that means is no matter how unimpressive you may be, you may be voted most likely to be forgotten. You may be overlooked. You may not be valued by those closest to you. No matter how unimpressive you think you are, no matter how ordinary you are, when you're connected to Jesus, significance is given. No matter how deep your sin runs, no matter how far you've strayed away from God, when you're connected to Jesus, there's divine significance given to you. So today, this is what we're doing. We're looking at the first six verses of Luke chapter 3. We're going to see next week that John teaches specifically on the topic of repentance. But here what I want to look at is how John models for us and teaches us about the secret of significance through his example. How do you take your ordinary, humdrum, dreary life? How do you take your tough 2019? How do you take your personality, your identity, your activities, whatever you do, whoever you are, and connect that to Jesus so as to experience divine significance? How do you do that? John's going to show us. And he's going to show us two simple lessons. Very, very simple. This is more like cheerleading this morning than it is instruction. But two basic lessons. Number one, significance happens when you have the right goal for life. No duh, but there it is, the right goal for life. In 2020. And then number two, significance happens when you have the right life for 2020. So let's take a look at both. Luke chapter 3, and again, we'll look at this in greater detail next week. But verse 1, we read, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. You know, Luke is so into details. He wants to communicate how much he cares for facts, to let you know that he takes what he reports about Jesus seriously. It's during this time that the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, and Elizabeth in the wilderness. We were introduced to him in Luke chapter 1. He's Jesus' slightly older cousin who precedes Jesus and prepares for Jesus' birth. Now he's preceding and preparing for Jesus' ministry. Well, the word of the Lord appeared to John, and there he is in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, or prepare the way for Jesus. Get things ready so that when Jesus comes, he can do what he's going to do. Prepare the way for Jesus. Make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and every crooked path shall be made straight, and every rough place will become level, and all flesh will see the salvation of our God. Now here's the question. What's John all about? What drives him? What infuses his everyday common life? What motivates him? What gets him up in the morning? And we see it's Jesus. Particularly preparing the way for Jesus to shine. Moving people to Christ. Eliminating obstacles between people and Jesus. So much so that John is described as the guy who's moving mountains to get people to Christ. He's the one filling up valleys, lest there be impediments for people meeting the Messiah. He's the one who's taking rough roads and making them smooth and crooked paths and making them straight so that people might have a direct line of sight and connection to Jesus. You know, what Luke does here is the same thing that all the gospel writers do here when they talk about John the Baptist. He leans on imagery taken from Isaiah chapter 40, and it's powerful imagery. It's designed to capture your imagination this morning, and certainly it does for those in the ancient Near East. Because in the ancient Near East, whenever a king or a queen was planning to travel to another domain on some important diplomatic trip, let's say in the case where the two kingdoms are at war, and if that path from one kingdom to another was particularly treacherous, then what the king or the queen would do is to send out a band of engineers and workers to make smooth the connection between the two kingdoms, to make efficient the travel, to make it as effective and as quick as possibly can be facilitated, sending sometimes thousands of engineers and workmen to remove mountains and to fill in valleys and to make crooked paths straight and rough paths smooth. That's John. He's leveling misconceptions about sin and righteousness. We're going to see that next week. He's raising excitement and awareness and anticipation for the Messiah. He's in there making clear points of connections between people and Christ. And he's obsessed with the project. Absolutely obsessed. Or maybe to make the illustration more contemporary, if Jesus is the rock star, then John's the guy who shows up to the city, I don't know, a month in advance and talks to the people at the Tacoma Dome to get the advertisement up there and canvasses the airwaves with promos and advertisements and you know, selects the sponsors and secures the facility and sets up the stage and the lights and the sound and gets the fireworks ready and corrals the people so that when Jesus shows up, all he needs to do is to step onto the stage and be adored. John is Jesus' roadie. That's what John is. And if you're a Christian, you're Jesus' roadie. You're called to do the same thing, to make him shine, to raise expectation and anticipation, to level misunderstanding, to get into people's space and bring Christ to them. And here's a wonderful point. The wonderful point is that you don't have to be wonderful to do this. You don't have to be awesome. You don't have to be extraordinary and extrovert. You don't need a minister's license. You don't need to have gone to a seminary. You don't need to be an apostle, prophet, pastor, evangelist, teacher. You don't need a big event in order to do this. In fact, the Bible says in places like 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or you drink, you can do that to the glory of Jesus. Paul says in Colossians 3:17, in word or in deed, you can do your life. You can live your common, ordinary, yes, mundane life to bring attention to the fame and the grandeur of Jesus. You don't need a big crusade. All you need is a dinner table and to serve that food and to invite people over or to share the gospel with your kids, to share how you lived out your faith with your children. All you need is the gym and the grocery store and the park. All you need is your common life. You don't need to be remarkable. The mission has never been based upon you being remarkable. It's about Jesus being remarkable. It's never been about the toothbrush or the gum or the golf clubs. It's about your connection to Jesus, the star, the celebrity. In fact, I would even say, if it ever becomes about you, if it's about your glory, if it's about how you're great, well, the less remarkable Jesus will be perceived in and through your life. The more it's about you, the less it's about Jesus. The less it's about you, the more it's about Jesus. And John, we know, learns that lesson towards the end of his ministry as it is waning and Jesus' popularity is exploding. John says, I must decrease. He must increase. John is the engineer. John is the roadie. Let me give you one more illustration to anchor the point. John is the telescope. Most of us are completely oblivious to the majesty happening above us on any given night. All we see is, you know, the darkness, the thick darkness that blankets, you know, the night for 20 hours right now, this time of year, and a few dots of light if the clouds part. I mean, I lived in Southern California. I didn't know there was a moon until I moved up here. We just thought it was a street light. You know, we just see darkness, and we're unaware of these huge, massive spheres of fire that range in mind-boggling size and intensity. Like, we're unaware of the dizzying rhythms of space and time, the creation and cessation of planets and galaxies, the dance of binary stars. I mean, there is a veritable theater of wonder, breathtaking wonder out in front of us, above us, and we're oblivious to it until we put our eye on the eyepiece of an appropriate telescope, and then our hearts start to skip. Then our breath is taken. You know, God is majestic and people can't see that. Jesus is the most precious treasure in the universe. And people say, I'll leave it. I'll embrace this, not him. People don't see the significance of everlasting life. And they won't without a telescope. You are that telescope. That's what John is revealing to us. He models for us being a person through whom people can see what they could not see before. This is, I think, powerfully illustrated in the way that Mark describes the ministry of John the Baptist. It sounds kind of the same, but it really is different. This is how Mark describes John right out of the gate. Mark says this, Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Sounds similar, but then you have this interesting connection. Verse 4, and John the Baptist appeared. Don't read that too quickly. Notice when the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when it starts, when it begins. It begins when John appears. John is the beginning of the gospel. He's going to be the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all those people in the Jordan Valley. In other words, Jesus is not the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John is, or John-like people. And of course, you already know that, because the reason why, I don't know, 99% of you are Christians this morning is because of a John-like person in your life, a mom, a dad, a relative, a friend who pointed you to Jesus, who took the telescope of their life, who pulled you aside and said, let me tell you about Christ. They invited you. They prayed you to faith. They pleaded with God on your behalf. They were the beginning of the gospel of Jesus for you. And the chances are, in your life right now, there are people in your life that God wants you to be the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ to. How does that happen? It happens with the right goal. It happens connecting, not extraordinary events, not Sunday morning, though we want Jesus to be the center of Sunday morning, but when we leave here and we enter into that dreary Monday, that stressful Tuesday, that Wednesday filled with temptation, failure, and repentance, and that Thursday where we are rebounding, it happens there as you live your common life connecting it to Jesus, having the right goal there. So number one, got to have the right goal. Number two, and I know this is simple, but more often than not, we need to be reminded instead of instructed on novel things. But here's the second way, the second secret to significance, and that is this, to have the right life. Not just the right goal, but the right life. It's not enough to be in the right car race. Got to have the right car. You don't want my near 20-year-old Buick Century that I putt around the town with that probably has a blown head gasket because I got to fill up the radiator every 4 days and I don't see anything leaking underneath. You don't want to drive my car. You want the right car for the right race, the right instrument. And what we see here is that our lives are the instrument. John's life is an instrument that has been calibrated by the Holy Spirit to be fit and appropriate and powerful in order to have and achieve the right goal. And we notice that in three areas in our passage. Number one, if we know anything about this guy, John the Bee is passionate about purity. Passionate about purity. He's a Nazarite, we saw in Luke 1, 13 through 15, from birth. What that means is that he is raised to always pray, ask, and seek God, saying, God, use me. I want to be used by you. Use me today. Use me in the lives of the people around me. And I'm going to do the kinds of things in my life to make sure that I'm ready to be used, that I'm on my toes spiritually, tiptoes spiritually, that I'm ready to respond to the prompting of your Holy Spirit. That was John the Baptist. He was always praying, God, if you're the painter, then I want to be the best paintbrush out there. If you're the mechanic, I want to be the best wrench or the best scalpel in the hands of you, the surgeon. I want to be a person whose soul, whose mind, whose heart is conditioned so that I can respond rapidly to the assignments that you have for your kingdom in my community today. That was John. John was passionate about purity, and it makes him useful to God. And I would ask you this morning, are you passionate about purity? Are you passionate about purity? I'm not asking you, are you perfect in purity? No one is, right? We have our good days or bad days, good weeks or bad weeks. What I'm saying is, are you trying to do what Paul tells Timothy when he says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, love, faith, hope, all with a pure heart? Are you doing what God tells us to do in Romans 12? You know the passage. Paul says, because God gave everything for you, he held nothing back. He put himself on the altar in order to bring you to him. In light of the mercies of God, will you turn around with a heart filled with generosity and a heart filled with worship? Will you turn around and lay your life daily on the altar of consecration as a holy and acceptable sacrifice to God. Praying, God, may I not be conformed or squeezed into this world's mold this day, but God, I want to be transformed by the renewing of my mind so that I may live out the will of God. I want to live out your will this week. Are you praying prayers like that? Are you trying to be different? I mean, John, right? He's different. I mean, he's really different. He just looks different. He smells different. The guy, he's got a big leather belt and, you know, furry leather skin contraption, and he eats locusts and honey. I'm not sure if he's a WWE wrestler or Bear Grylls on cable. He stinks. You know, I don't think he wears deodorant. He's just a weird kind of guy. He is. He's strange. He's strange in that culture. He's an outdoorsman. He's a survivalist. He lives in Mason County, you might say. You know, he's not featured on Calvin Klein billboards, right? He shows up with the flannel, big old pocket knife, and he's carrying, because everyone carries in Mason County, and everyone in this church carries. A warning for those of you who are thinking about threatening this church: you will die. You will, like 1,000 times. I mean, the guy has boots, and he's not afraid to scrap and fight and call out indecency. He's not afraid to fight for what he believes and to weep for those who don't believe. John is different. But the issue isn't so much fashion. The issue is ethics. When he shows up to a New Year's Eve party, he's really different. He handles success differently, sexuality different, stresses different, pain differently. When you show up to a New Year's Eve party, are you different? I'm not saying be strange for the sake of being strange. We've got plenty of strange people in this world. I'm saying morally, ethically different. In his deeply convicting book, and it's a bit dated, but the results, I think, are very much applicable today. Ronald J. Sider, in his book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience, what he does is he conducts a study to examine the everyday common life of a non-believer and the average church attender. And citing several national pollsters, he comes to the conclusion that there is virtually no moral difference whatsoever between unbelievers and the common church attender in areas like divorce, sexual immorality, charity, abortion, child rearing, and the list goes on. We're more like the average Joe instead of the extraordinary Jesus. Peter says this: "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." That was John, a man passionate for purity, number one. Number two, he was also passionate for people. Do you see that in verse 4? He's a voice crying, and I want you to hear in his voice that is crying, the cry of a missionary. A heart that is broken over the lost condition of his neighbors, family members, county, community, state, nation, world. He is brokenhearted for the lost. Would to God that we would be brokenhearted for the lost in our community. That insofar as we've grown calloused, self-righteous, cynical, indifferent, the Lord would challenge us once again with his heart. He wasn't indifferent to you when he should have been. He wasn't cold and callous to you. When you deserved to be ignored, he went after you. His heart broke for you. That's John. He's a voice crying in the wilderness. And I love this citation from the book of Isaiah, because God is telling Isaiah there, call out or cry out to Jerusalem that her iniquity has been removed, that her warfare has ended, and that she has received from the Lord double for her sin. That is double the forgiveness to swallow up her iniquities. That's John. He is crying out, and he's passionate about it. And one of the reasons why we know he's passionate about it is because of statements like Jesus, what he says of John in Matthew 11. And it's a strange statement, and I'm not saying I fully understand it, but Jesus says this about John, Matthew 11, "For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." And I'm not entirely sure what that means, but a lot of commentators say, and I think rightly so, they say that John is kind of like a person who startles a herd of animals into a stampede heading down a valley into a bottleneck, causing these animals to scrape and to climb over each other in order to escape the bottleneck and to get through to the other side. In other words, John is the kind of person, because of his ministry, he has created a stampede. And we know, some estimate hundreds of thousands of people getting baptized by John in the Jordan, a stampede of people running towards Jesus, wanting to know Jesus, kind of climbing over each other to see this person. And that's because John's passion was communicated in his life, even in the wilderness, even in the mundane. He's passionate for people. And thirdly, John was a man passionate for truth. We'll see this more so next week, but he's not afraid to call out compromise in the local church. He has no hesitation calling out the governmental leaders of the day, regardless of their political affiliation. He does that with Herod, calling out unrighteousness, and is killed for it. He has no trouble whatsoever urging people to repent. Not just love, 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 and I'm not going to talk about, you know, the junk and where you need to do business with God, because that's so unloving. I don't want to be unloving, so I'll just affirm, 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 affirm. That's not John. He loves people too much to approve everything in their lives. He's in their space. But he's not the crazy bullhorn guy in front of CenturyLink Field screaming and blathering about how everyone else needs to repent and everyone else needs to be baptized, because what do we see a little bit later? When John sees Jesus, he bows the knee and says, "I'm not even worthy to untie your shoes." When Jesus is to be baptized by John, John says, "I need to be baptized by you. I'm in the front of the line of those who need to repent." This is what I love about John, and this is why I think he was so attractive. The guy not only called out sin, he was honest and transparent about his own. He modeled gospel transparency and honesty, and people, they stampeded towards Jesus. As a church, we need to model gospel transparency and honesty, being honest with our community, that we are flawed, that we, in and of ourselves, we do not deserve God's grace, but that God, in his grace and in his mercy, not just then, but even right now, applies the righteousness of another to us. To us. To tell our community, you know what, even on my best day, and I'll tell you right now, as your pastor, on my best day, when I'm preaching up here, and I'm thinking I'm all that, and I'm feeling really anointed, and just things are flowing, and I walk away just saying, "Man, wasn't that awesome?" I'm telling you, there's so many inferior motives in my heart. I don't know the half of what's happening in my heart. There are so many wrong things happening in my mind that I can never look to what I've done on my best day as deserving of anything except what would damn me. In other words, I want to model for you that I'm all in on the righteousness of Jesus, that he really lived the life I could never live. He's the one who always had the right motives. He's the one who didn't just do the right thing. He always did the right thing for the right reason. And here it is. We're banking on him. And I think if people see that we're transparent with our sinfulness, our brokenness, how far we realize we fall short, even though we may be a Christian for, 50 years, people will stampede. Because they want that. They need that. John was a man passionate for truth. Do you see why he's so formidable? He had the right message, the gospel. He had the right goal, the glory and fame of Jesus. And he had the right instrument, a life pursuing righteousness. Here's my verse for 2020. For me, I pray that it's your verse for 2020. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says this, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having the seal, the Lord knows those who are his." And all he's saying there is, if you're a Christian, you are signed, sealed, and you will be delivered unto glory. It's guaranteed. You are secure in him. Now, in light of being secure in God, what's our response? Well, let everyone who names the name of the Lord flee from unrighteousness. May we pursue Christ. And then to hit this lesson home, Paul gives us a powerful image. He says, think about a house, and a large house, let's say a mansion. Not only do you have gold and silver vessels also of wood and earthenware. You have some vessels for honor, others to dishonor. In other words, if you come to our house, we do have fine china in our home that we will serve Thanksgiving dinner on. And we also have paper plates that we will throw, deep fried chimichangas on. It'll sink through the paper plate. And I don't know where the chimichanga ends and the paper begins, but it all tastes pretty good. And I use it one time and I throw it away. Vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor. Paul says, Timothy, Paul says, Sheldon First Baptist Church, don't be the paper plate, be the fine china. And this is how you do it. Be sanctified. Cleanse yourself of these things. And when you do that, you'll be on your tippy toes spiritually for God to give an assignment and for you to have the discernment as well as the resolve to follow that assignment. You will be like John the Baptist, prepared to use God whenever God wants to use you. That's my verse for 2020. Will you embrace that? Will you make that your own? This week, when you go into your prayer closet with your Bible and your cup of coffee or your Red Bull spritz or whatever your thing is, will you call out, God, use me. Make me a vessel fit for your kingdom purposes. We'll talk about December later on. I'm just talking about this week. Today. And watch how the Lord opens your eyes and brings transcendent value and significance to your life.